right. Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be here. We're going to go ahead and jump in. I want to apologize again for last month. I think I went almost an hour in Sunday school, and this is supposed to be 45 minutes. So God willing, I'm going to try to shut it down as quickly as I can around the 45-minute mark. If we don't get to everything, that's perfectly okay. In fact, with this particular lesson that we'll be turning our attention to in Sunday school, the stuff that we'll really probably find the most edifying is concerning the biography section and then the positive contributions to Christian thought section. Of course, we're looking today at Jonathan Edwards, which is a brother from church history that we all likely hold with great admiration and esteem. So I hope that we'll be blessed by our attention or turning our attention to him today. Another word on the handout, I know I've mentioned this in previous sessions, but the handout is just for your own edification. If you want to go and dive deeper into some of the material that we'll be considering this morning, you're welcome to do that on your own time. The goal of the handout is for you to be able to go home with essentially verbatim excerpts from my manuscript that will allow you to really absorb and think more critically and deeply about the ideas that we'll discuss today, so that the handout's not something that's supposed to be overwhelming or stressful. It's actually supposed to be an aid and a guide for your own study outside of this time. So let's begin by looking now over the next 45 minutes at Jonathan Edwards. It was R.C. Sproul who once said, quote, "If somebody were to ask me who I thought was the most godly person that God ever gave to America, I would not hesitate to answer that question by saying Jonathan Edwards. If somebody were to ask me who is the greatest preacher to have ever preached in America, I would not have to think more than a second to answer the question. I would say Jonathan Edwards is the greatest preacher to have ever graced the pulpit in America. But what if we moved outside simply the realm of piety, devotion, and of preaching, and somebody were to say to me, who is the most brilliant American mind in any discipline, whether it be physics, mathematics, biology, history, or whatever? Again, Sproul concludes, I wouldn't hesitate. It would have to be Jonathan Edwards. Lest we be tempted to think that Sproul may have been guilty of hyperbole at best or hagiography or overly elevating Edwards to an unfair degree at worst, it's actually clear from a variety of non-Christian authorities that Jonathan Edwards resides in the highest class of thinkers. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, quote, Jonathan Edwards was the greatest theologian and philosopher of British American Puritanism. He was a stimulator of the religious revival known as the Great Awakening, and was one of the forerunners of the age of Protestant missionary expansion in the 19th century. The Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy echoes much of these sentiments about Edwards, claiming that he is, quote, widely acknowledged to be America's most important and original philosophical theologian, end quote. Even Perry Miller, the great 20th century historian from Harvard University, regarded Jonathan Edwards as, quote, infinitely more than a theologian, for he was one of America's five or six artists who happened to work with ideas instead of poems or novels. He was the child of genius in 18th century America. I hope this sample of quotes is able to give us a glimpse into the magnitude of Edwards' legacy amongst both Christian and non-Christian historians, to the end that we can appreciate why a full-length lesson is warranted on this figure from generations past. And I want to begin with giving us the structure of what would be, in theory, the totality of this lesson. We may only get to the first two headings, depending on time. But three primary headings for this message, beginning with number one, a biographical sketch of Jonathan Edwards. Secondly, we'll look to his positive contributions to the history of Christian thought. And then three, if we have time, we may examine some of his negative contributions as well. The negative contributions are in your handout, so feel free to look into those at greater length if you should desire to, and if we don't have the time to get to those matters as well. So beginning with the biographical sketch, Ian Murray claims that Edwards has divided men not only in his lifetime, but to no less degree continues to divide his biographers. Jonathan Edwards was born on October 5th, 1703, in East Windsor, Connecticut, to Timothy and Esther Edwards. Although Edwards was their only son and the youngest child in a family of 11 children, he was continually supported by the loving presence of his entire household. At an early age, Edwards showed a unique ability to absorb just about anything that could be learned, which included an exceptional giftedness in the realms of philosophy and science. In 1716, Edwards would enroll at Yale College despite just being 12 years old, and he would go on to graduate at the top of his class in the process of receiving a bachelor and master's degree over the next 7 years. While studying at Yale, Edwards became fascinated with the philosophy of John Locke and the scientific inquiries of Isaac Newton, which eventually led Edwards to engage with things like Newton's optical theories in a work that he wrote on the development of rainbows. He wrote this in his teen years. Edwards would also write his famous observations on the flying spider while studying at Yale. And this not only demonstrated his scientific curiosity and his remarkable understanding of the natural world, but Edwards' insights would actually be used by future generations of scientists to understand the nature and the activities of the flying spider. So this is a brilliant young man, even in his early teen years. But as important as these things are to consider to get a grasp on Edwards' youth, the most significant aspect of his adolescence was undoubtedly his dramatic conversion experience. Edwards was converted at the age of 17, and we know from history that it would be Edwards' commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ that would shape the remaining trajectory of his life and would leave an undeniable mark on the history of both Western philosophy and the development of theology in the Western world from the time that Edwards lived even to the present day in which we live. As we reflect on Edwards' conversion, it's important to note that like many of us who've come to embrace the full counsel of God's Word, Edwards had his early share of struggles in trying to reconcile how a sovereign God and morally responsible human beings could coexist in the same universe. That was hard for Edwards to get his mind around. It's probably hard for us lesser minds to get our minds around as well. But after wrestling through this weighty theological mystery throughout the bulk of his childhood and his adolescent years, Edwards eventually came to not only submit to the Bible's portrayal of these realities of divine sovereignty and human freedom, but Edwards would also become amongst the greatest defenders of how Scripture describes this relationship. Consider Edwards' personal testimony as he reflects on he was mercifully saved for the glory of God. And I trust you'll be encouraged to know that even though he was a great mind and a great figure throughout church history, he still had common struggles, as you and I have likely had, as we think about these lofty truths of our God and our place in God's universe. Consider the following first-hand analysis from Edwards on his conversion. I quote from Edwards. "From my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty, in choosing whom He would save unto eternal life and rejecting whomever He pleased. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me, but I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to the sovereignty of God and to His justice and thus eternally disposing of men according to His sovereign pleasure. I have often since had not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. The first instance that I remember of that sort of inward sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived much in since was on reading those words of 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As I read those words, there came into my soul, and as it were diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything I have ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. And I thought within myself how excellent a being that was and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to Him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in Him forever. I kept saying and, as it were, singing over these words of Scripture to myself, and I went to pray to God that I might enjoy Him, and prayed in a manner quite different from what I had used to do, with a new sort of affection. From about that time, I began to have a new kind of apprehension and idea of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by Him. An inward, sweet sense of these things at times came into my heart, and my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplations of them. And my mind was greatly encouraged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and the excellency of His person, and on the lovely way of salvation by free grace in Him. That's probably worth the whole lesson in Sunday school, to read of such a lofty view, a man who had been gripped by the majesty and glory of God and His kindness to sinners like us in providing a once-for-all Savior, a once-for-all sacrifice for sin, and a perfect, all-sufficient Savior from our sin and from His wrath in Christ Jesus. The sincerity of these convictions would prove to launch Edwards into some of the most remarkable kingdom work to be carried out in this day and even to have been conducted on American soil over the past three centuries. Edwards, from the time of his conversion, the years immediately thereafter, he would continue to establish himself in the scope of academia for the majority of the 1720s, but he would simultaneously fill the draw to pastoral ministry as he continued to advance in the realm of academics. After a brief season of serving as an interim pastor while finishing his Master of Divinity, Edwards would serve as a tutor at Yale from 1724 to 1727. It was during those years where Edwards would strike up a romance with Sarah Pierpont, who happened to be the daughter of the man who was one of the principal founders of Yale in 1701. So Edwards is rubbing shoulders with all kinds of prominent figures in his day. This couple, Jonathan and Sarah, would marry in July of 1728. They had a four-year courtship, and then they would go on to lead a household of 11 children with the highest measures of godliness. It's worth mentioning that the marriage between Jonathan and Sarah would occur just a little over a year before Edwards would be installed as the assistant minister to his grandfather in Northampton, Massachusetts. As one historian notes, quote, "The renowned Solomon Stoddard was the most influential clergyman in the region, but many felt that he needed assistance. This led to Jonathan's ordination as his associate on February 15, 1727, with the understanding that Stoddard would train young Edwards to succeed him. But when Stoddard died just 2 years later, Edwards was suddenly thrust into one of the most visible pulpits in New England at the age of just 26. He would pastor this church for the next 22 years, through both momentous times and miserable times. Indeed, the course of the next 10 to 15 years would prove to fall into the category of momentous. These years featured one of the most expansive periods of spiritual revival since the Protestant Reformation. During this stretch, throughout the 1730s and the early 1740s, Jonathan Edwards' reputation as a preacher began to spread throughout colonial America and beyond. A contemporary of Edwards went so far to describe his presence in the pulpit as follows. Edwards possessed the power of presenting an important truth before an audience with overwhelming weight of argument and with such intenseness of feeling that his whole soul was thrown into every part of the conception and delivery. The solemn attention of the whole audience was riveted from the beginning to the close, and impressions were left that could not be ignored. Mr. Edwards, this contemporary concludes, was the most eloquent man I ever heard speak. Now, it's interesting that that's said because Edwards' delivery style was probably anything but eloquent by today's standards. He was not a showman. He was very composed, very measured, very meticulous in the pulpit, and yet God smiled upon his ministry and blessed the proclamation of his word. And of course, Edwards was a brilliant mind. His logic was very precise, very linear, easy to follow despite being brilliant in his own right. Now, there's a less common revival that is often associated with Edwards. You, of course, know Edwards likely of the First Great Awakening throughout the bulk of the 1740s, but it's interesting that in the middle of the 1730s, there was what some have called the Little Revival. Edwards was involved in that, quote, Little Revival in the 1730s before embarking upon what would be the First Great Awakening in the 1740s. And alongside the zealous George Whitefield, Edwards would remain faithful to herald the full counsel of God's Word inside of the local church, but even outside of his own ecclesiastical context as well. And it was in the midst of the Great Awakening that Edwards would preach his most famous sermon, the sermon that we've likely even read, whether in high school or in college, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I remember being in a secular junior college in my early college years, my undergraduate years, and even in a secular college in our English class, we had to read excerpts from this sermon. According to one witness who heard Edwards preach that sermon, it was reported that before the sermon was done, and I quote from this witness, there was a great moaning and crying out throughout the whole house where people lamented, "What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I am going to hell. What shall I do for Christ?" Shrieks and cries, this witness says, were piercing and amazing. After some waiting, the congregation was still so that a prayer was made. And after that, Edwards descended from the pulpit and discoursed with the people. And the power of God was seen, and several souls were hopefully wrought upon that night. Oh, the pleasantness of their countenances that received comfort. I can't even imagine what that experience must have been like. I've never been in a sermon and heard people wailing and moaning and crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" This was an unprecedented work of the Spirit of God in our land. The Great Awakening produced many conversions, an abundance of Spirit-transformed lives, but there was also those in this era, and rightfully so, who shared concerns about some of the hyper-emotional excesses that were manifested throughout the public meetings. And Edwards himself, though he was an advocate for much of the Great Awakening, he did possess his own reservations about many of the attitudes and practices that became associated with these New England revivals. And this would lead Edwards to go to great lengths both to affirm their legitimacy and yet also affirm the need for caution when engaging with hyper-emotional manifestations that were taking place in this era. We find in the 40s three of Edwards' noteworthy works where he seeks to strike this careful balance, affirming the legitimacy of awakening of the First Great Awakening, but also calling people to exercise caution in response to the First Great Awakening. We know these works, the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God, some thoughts concerning the present revival of religion in New England, and a treatise concerning religious affections. If you want to read any of those three, I'd recommend the latter, A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. Wonderful work. You'll be blessed by reading that volume. Well, this high watermark of Edwards' ministry would then transition him into the final decade of his life. It was in this last decade where Edwards would produce some of his most exemplary written works, and he would also face some of his greatest disappointments in the ministry. This is where he kind of goes from that momentous period of his ministry to the miserable period of his ministry. After faithfully laboring as a pastor for more than two decades, Edwards would be voted out of his congregation on June 22, 1750. In addition to being on the receiving end of rumors about his harsh treatment of certain young people and members within the congregation, the majority of the congregation would turn on Edwards in the aftermath of refusing to permit two people to partake of the Lord's Supper. Edwards' rationale for this decision was rooted in his conviction that those particular individuals lacked adequate evidence of saving grace, and Edwards' decision to withhold the supper flowed out of his deviation from the church's established practice, which permitted any baptized person to come to the Lord's table. Now, it was tempting to go down the rabbit hole and kind of flesh out the theology that was being espoused. I chose to let Joel Beakey kind of give us just a succinct snapshot of what was going on at this period of time. And if you're interested in going deeper, I'd encourage you to do so, because it's a pretty fascinating picture of some of the different viewpoints that existed in colonial America on the Lord's Supper and who could partake of the supper, and even kind of reveals some presuppositions related to different ecclesiologies that existed in that time period. But Beakey, he gives us a very simple explanation of what was going on leading to Edward's removal from his pastorate. Edwards published his humble inquiry into the rules and qualifications for communion, where he insisted that genuine conversion bears visible fruit and is essential for the sacramental privilege of the Lord's Supper. But many townspeople and ministers objected to this work, concluding that Edwards had gone too far. So essentially, Edwards, he comes to certain convictions. Congregation doesn't share those convictions. He tries to defend those convictions in writing. The congregation doubles down, and before you know it, he's voted out of his congregation. And it'd be a year after being voted out that Edwards and his family would move to Stockbridge, Massachusetts. It was there in Stockbridge where Edwards would spend the next 6 years pastoring a very small church and witnessing to the Native Americans who resided in the local vicinity. So Edwards goes from occupying what is arguably the most prominent and visible pulpit in colonial America at the time to an obscure, what we might call country church in our day, out in the sticks, you might say, and evangelizing Native Americans. But it does show Edward's heart and his humility to be used of God in any way that he would allow. And in the providence of God, it would be during those years he leaves Northampton and goes to Stockbridge, where Edwards would then author his most mature works on philosophy and various theological ideas as well. I'll share just a few of these works. And, you know, if you wonder, how was Edwards able to preach with such precision and to write such rich and intellectually stimulating works? How did he do these things? It's important to note Edwards would maintain a consistency in having at least 12 hours of concentrated study every single day. This was a man who lived in his study. He was in the Word of God, immersed into prayer, and just really trying to maximize every single day to grow in his own piety and his own knowledge of the things of God and even the things of the natural world as well. But some of the highlights of what Edwards would author in this time: Freedom of the Will, The Great Christian Doctrine of Original Sin, The Nature of True Virtue, and Concerning the End for Which God Created the World. Four great volumes, very heady doctrinal books. I mean, you can read them if you'd like, but it may be a little bit difficult to chug through at times. But great volumes nonetheless, very impactful volumes when viewed through the lens of church history. Now, Edwards, he's coming to his own as a thinker. He's in his sixth decade of life. It seems like, despite the hardship in his church, that he's going to now develop the apex of everything that he's ever thought of and chewed on as a thinker up to this time. He gets the opportunity in 1758 to become the first president of Princeton University. So he's transitioning now kind of back into that academic landscape where he can now focus on really refining his thought. But unfortunately, within just 2 months of arriving to Princeton on March 22, 1758, Edwards would die as a result of complications from receiving the recently developed inoculation for smallpox. And sadly, it would be within the same year that his son-in-law and daughter would also pass away, a devastating impact on his family and those who were closest to the Edwards. But as we think about this man who lived for less than 60 years, and the legacy that continues to last to this day, I wholeheartedly agree with John Piper that Jonathan Edwards remains one of the great fathers of evangelical Christianity in America. Mark Knoll says that Edwards provides us with one of the most thorough and compelling bodies of writing in the history of America. If I had to recommend any person for us to read from the standpoint of piety and trying to grow in godliness and grace, I think Edwards would have to be near the top of that list. Edwards was just a true man of God. He was not perfect in his thought. He was not perfect in his life. He was a sinner like us, saved by grace. But you will be blessed if you take the time and effort to read and chew on the life and the thought of Jonathan Edwards. So that's a very brief biography. About 20 minutes left. We'll probably be done after the positive aspects. That's where we find ourselves now, the positive contributions to the history of Christian thought. So much to say, so little time. I mean, there's been entire books written on the thought of Edwards. This is like trying to take water out of the ocean with a bucket. So bear with me. We're only going to scratch the surface on three noteworthy developments that stand out as we reflect on the legacy of Edwards. Number one, we have to acknowledge as Calvinists, as a Reformed Baptist church, that Edwards produced a philosophically rigorous defense of divine sovereignty and human freedom. Edwards, what we can appreciate or should appreciate, I think amongst all the things that he said and wrote, he gives us a rigorous defense of God's sovereignty and human responsibility and how those things can be considered together. Mysterious, yes, but apprehended biblically and philosophically and theologically as well. Edwards, when he lived, you have the advent of the Enlightenment era, which tasked Christian thinkers with having to refute errors related to these twin realities. So Edwards' context had two primary deviations from what the Bible would teach on the relationship between God and man and God's sovereignty and man's freedom. One side of this error, if we could call this these two errors kind of two sides of the same coin, one side was deism. Deism just simply refers to the denial of God's providential involvement throughout history. That God kind of wound up the clock, as it were, and he stepped back and letting things go. He's not providentially involved in the accomplishment of all things that take place. Right? We think of what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So as Reformed Baptists, we say God's providence is God's governing and upholding of all things to accomplish his eternal purpose. The deists say, no, God just, he just wound up the clock and now he's disengaged. The other side of this coin is libertarian freedom. And I've mentioned this in several messages in this series. Libertarian freedom denies the reality that human decisions are impacted by any external or internal cause. This is also known sometimes as the power of contrary choice, that I can just kind of do whatever I want to do without any influence, whether it be from my own nature or whether it be from external coercion or external things. I just have absolute freedom to do whatever I want to do. Kind of the base level understanding of libertarian freedom. Now, this is the backdrop that Edwards develops this robust defense of sovereignty and human freedom. He develops what has come to be known as the doctrine of compatibilism, which would be the doctrine that's consistent with what's espoused in our confessional standard. The compatibilism safeguards these core truths. God determines every detail in the universe. Man has freedom to make real choices. And man is morally responsible for the choices that he freely makes. This was Edwards' development and defense of compatibilism. This is consistent with the thought of Calvin and Francis Turretin and other prominent Reformed thinkers who seek to consistently provide us with how the Bible reflects or teaches on the creator-creature relationship. I quote from Edwards at this point in his volume, Freedom of the Will. God's treating human beings as moral agents and directing towards them his commands, advice, calls, warnings, protests, promises, threats, rewards, and punishments is not inconsistent with his deterministically arranging all events of every kind throughout the universe, either positively making them happen or negatively allowing them to happen. Edwards justifies this conviction by defining human freedom as follows. Human freedom for Edwards is the power and opportunity for one to conduct himself according to his own choice, yet never in a way contrary to what God decreed in eternity past. The free choices we exercise as moral creatures for Edwards is consistent and even maintained by what God has decreed from eternity past. So there's no contradiction for Edwards. There may be a mystery, but there's no contradiction. This is a brief survey of Edwards' defense of divine sovereignty and human freedom. Secondly, we need to note in our time this morning that Edwards provides a needed retrieval of experiential religion. Edwards provides a needed retrieval of experiential religion. Now, what do I mean by experiential religion? Well, I'll let kind of the modern day Puritan define it for us. Once again, Joel Beakey, who defines experiential religion as, quote, the Holy Spirit causing the objective truths about Christ and His work to be experienced in the heart and life of sinners, which consequently addresses, I love this, the mind, engages the heart, and confronts the conscience. Experiential religion, I'll use another thing from Beakey here. It is the reality that the head, the heart, and the hands are gripped by and impacted by the doctrinal truths that we profess to believe. That's experiential religion. The whole person impacted by, molded by, shaped by what we believe from the Bible. Now, of course, we know that in the century that precedes Edwards, there was a robust awareness to experiential religion. But as the Enlightenment comes, there's a pendulum swing now to a kind of rationalistic bent that now Christians, they're tempted to devalue and dismiss the place of religious affections in the Christian life or positive stirrings of the soul. If I could use the term, probably not precisely, but a lack of feelings. We just want to be objective. We just want to be rational. We just want to be very mechanical and very logical. Feelings that has nothing to do with who we are as believers. This is a sort of a rationalism that exists in this era of the Enlightenment. And it impacted Christians in this day. But Edwards, as the debates would unfold, particularly the debates about the legitimacy of the First Great Awakening and thinking through, hey, are these emotional experiences, are they genuine work of the Holy Spirit, or is this just fleshly? Edwards speaks into this, calling followers of Christ to consider how the Bible connects the head, heart, and hands to the exercise and experience of true religion. Edwards, he gives us a sample in his own words of experiential religion in his own life and those famous resolutions that he wrote at just the age of 19. Can't have a talk on Edwards without at least addressing the resolutions. I went through all of them. I believe there's about 70. And I shared six of his resolutions written at the age of 19 that speaks to Edwards' personal experience of his head and his heart and his hands being impacted by the truth of God. I hope this will be a blessing to you as well. Read the resolutions. They're online. You can go to Desiring God and find them all. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory in my own good, profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages in the future. Resolved to examine carefully and constantly what that one thing in me is which causes me in the least to doubt the love of God and to direct all my forces against it. Resolved to endeavor to my utmost to act as I can think I would if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and the torments of hell. We need that, brethren, that our life would be so impacted as if we've already gotten a glimpse of the glories of heaven and the horrors of hell, that that would shape our lives. Edwards, I think, is onto something here. Fourth, resolved to strive to my utmost every week to be brought higher in religion and to a higher exercise of grace than I was the week before. Resolved to cast and venture my soul on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust and confide in Him and consecrate myself wholly to Him, that from this I may have assurance of my safety, knowing that I confide in my Redeemer. Sixthly and finally, resolved to exercise myself in this all my life with the greatest openness I am capable of, to declare my ways to God and lay open my soul to Him, all my sins, temptations, difficulties, sorrows, hopes, fears, desires, and everything in every circumstance. Edward says, I want to be an open book to God because He already knows me perfectly. But I want to be open and laid bare before God that He would be my all in all. This is not a man plagued by rationalism. This is a man who knew his God experientially. Now, these are some samples from Edwards as a young adult, 19 years old. From there, in the centuries to follow, or decades to follow, Edwards would then echo much of the same sentiment that we find here in the Resolutions as developed in his treatise concerning religious affections. And another, this is another just amazing picture into the heart of a man who was awakened to a holy God. Edwards, in this work, there's so many places I wanted to quote, but this one hopefully will stand out. Edwards contends, there must be light in the understanding as well as an affected, fervent heart. For where there is heat without light, there can be nothing divine or heavenly in that heart. In other words, zeal without knowledge is pointless. It's worthless. It's not something tethered to biblical Christianity, right? So you've got to have the knowledge. You can't just have the heat. But then Edwards, on the other hand, where there is a kind of light without heat, a head stored with notions and speculations with a cold and unaffected heart, there can be nothing divine in that light. Such knowledge is no true spiritual knowledge of divine things. So you know all the truth, but God is basically something that you look at in a test tube or in a lab. Just a cold, sterile object. And not someone who has absolutely gripped your heart and your life. That's what Edwards is saying. It's not enough to have light without heat, and it's not enough to have heat without light. You've got to have both, Edwards says. This is a stark contrast to the critics of the First Great Awakening. Edwards stressed that the evident manifestation of human affections, though it should not automatically entail discounting it as a genuine work of the Holy Spirit, there should at least be some measure of human affection present when the Holy Spirit blesses the proclamation of biblical truth. That's what Edwards is contending for. Yes, there is emotional excess, Edwards says, in the Great Awakening. But there also should be some emotion present. And that's a challenge for us. Do we have both light and heat as we think about our relationship with God? In the brief time we have left, I want to touch on a third and final positive contribution. We mentioned that in philosophy, we often think of metaphysics, the study of reality, the study of being. We think of epistemology, the study of knowledge, why we know what we know, is true knowledge possible, and so on. And a lot of the guys that we've looked at in this series so far have really focused on those two categories. But there's that third pillar of philosophy that often goes overlooked, but is still very important. And that's axiology, beauty, value, ethics. And Edwards gives us probably the first major thinker since Augustine, a distinctly Christian concept of true beauty. It's a third positive contribution, one I think that is often overlooked and underappreciated in Edwards. A distinct Christian concept of true beauty. As Edwards comes to saving faith in Christ, he begins to develop a polished account for how true beauty can be identified and understood within the framework of a Christian worldview. For Edwards, a proper understanding of beauty begins with seeing the triune God as beautiful and the highest objective standard that true beauty can be measured and understood. God is our standard for determining what is beautiful. It's Edwards' contention. And we see a glimpse into these convictions in a sermon that he preached on the excellencies or the beauty of God. A wonderful look, once again, into Edwards' heart. The beauty of trees, plants, and flowers with which God has covered the face of the earth is delightful. The beautiful frame of the body of man, especially in its perfection, is astonishing. The beauty of the moon and stars is wonderful. The beauty of the highest heavens is transcendent. The excellency of angels and the saints in light is very glorious, but it is all deformity and darkness in comparison to the brighter glories and beauties of the Creator of all things. Edwards provides us with a call to not reduce beauty to things that are arbitrary or cultural or purely subjective. Edwards contends that when we think of beauty, we should be trying to figure out how does this thing that I call beautiful ultimately point itself to the beauty of who God is, and does it even align with the beauty of God's being and His character? Because if it doesn't do those things, it's really not beautiful in a Christian lens. That's what Edwards is arguing for. From Edwards' perspective, anything that is truly beautiful will legitimately reflect or meaningfully represent the perfections of God. That's true beauty for Edwards. If we're going to use the term beautiful, you better have a way, Edwards says, to say, how does this beautiful thing legitimately reflect and meaningfully represent the being and character of God? That's true beauty for Edwards. Now, I'll give one more quote from Edwards and then we'll close in prayer. From Edwards' vantage point, an approach to determining beauty can never be seen as restrictive, but it must be seen as subordinate to the glory and perfection of God. He gives us a perspective of this. He's walking in the pasture and he looks up on the sky and clouds and he says, quote, "There came into my mind a sweet sense of the glorious majesty and grace of God. It was a sweet and gentle and holy majesty. After this, my sense of divine things gradually increased and became more and more lively, having more of that inward sweetness. The appearance of everything was altered. There seemed to be, as it were, a calm and sweet appearance of divine glory in almost everything." Edwards sought to look at reality as belonging to God. And because reality belongs to God, God made it, God upholds it, God sustains it. Because reality belongs to God, we therefore look and pursue the beauty of God and what He's made with great earnestness. And there's great value for our soul as we do so. I mean, is this not what the psalmist says? The heavens declare the glory of God. Are we looking for God's glory, His beauty, His majesty, His splendor, and the things that He's made? I mean, I read some of these quotes, brethren. I mean, I'm a pastor. And I'm like, Lord, give me this view of Your beauty. Help me see it, Lord. I've not gotten here. And if you're not there, that's where you are presently. But it doesn't mean that the Lord in His grace can't take us higher and higher in our appreciation of and knowledge of and experiential awareness of His beauty and His glory. May we be praying that God would grip our hearts, our souls, our minds, every fiber of our being to see His beauty and to appreciate all that He's done for us in Christ. For there will be a day where we will see the beautiful glory of God without a veil, without sin, in His kingdom with one another and all the redeemed and all the holy angels forever and ever. But until that day comes, may we be praying, Lord, show me Your glory. Help me to love You more and serve You more faithfully for as long as You give me life to live. Well, that's pretty much right at 45 minutes, so If you're curious, you can read the handout, and you'll see the negative contributions as well. A little bit more technical than what we've covered, so I hope we've left off at a decent spot. But appreciate you guys so much. Let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. We'll be dismissed until our morning service. Father, please show us your glory. We've read those words from Moses. We've probably prayed them several times up to this point in our lives, but Lord God, please may it be more than just words. Would the cry of our heart be, as Edwards showed us from his life, would the cry of our heart be to see your beauty and your glory and your goodness and the things that you've made, and that as we become more aware of your beauty, of your splendor and majesty, as we grow in our awe for who you are, would we likewise grow in our awe for what you have done for us in Christ, who is the most beautiful one to ever walk this earth, who is the most perfect one to ever walk the face of this earth, who is the one who we worship and serve and adore as your people, and to whom the Spirit is even presently conforming us after the likeness of. Oh God, we pray that we would be resolved, like Edwards, to chase after Christ, to cherish Christ, and to look like him, to model him in our thoughts and our words and in our deeds. We thank you for how you used Edwards. We know he was a sinner. We know he was far from perfect. But we thank you for how he points us to the truth of your word and the glory of your character and the wonder of your works. As we prepare our hearts for worship, may we enjoy time with one another in our fellowship. God, would you prepare us to once again gather in this room with our brothers and sisters to sing praises to you, to offer prayer to you, and to sit under the proclamation of your word, trusting that you are in our midst and that you are faithful to bless the administration of the means of grace on this Sabbath day. Oh God, bless this day. Smile upon us. Give us much help to worship you aright. For we commit all of it to you in Jesus' name.